We'll talk more about that love this morning as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If by chance, if you're not yet registered to vote in the state of Pennsylvania, Nathan will be back there with some information that can help you on that as well. And so please stop by the table if you have any questions about the upcoming election process. Continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and now here in chapter 13 as we come to the concluding paragraph. And so as we get to the final paragraph here of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read the entire chapter together of this familiar portion of Scripture. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of all prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, and whether there be tongues or languages, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away or set aside. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things or ways. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. The Corinthians have been asking some questions about gifts here, and specifically what we've referred to as the mega gifts. And Paul's response to them is not to address that question of the mega gifts, but it really is to show to them a more excellent way rather than address these mega gifts. And he wants to show them the more excellent way of love. And so within this chapter that we call the love chapter, this portion of 1 Corinthians was written really in the context of spiritual gifts. And what we've seen so far is the gentleness of love, that love is patient and kind. We've seen the selflessness of love. And then last week we looked at the truthfulness of love, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but love rejoices in the truth, that it is always right to love. And today, we want to begin to understand what we'll call the permanence of love. And so we'll consider verses 8 through 13 the next couple of weeks, this week and then on November 3rd. And we need to understand, as we look at this last section of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, we really want to come through our study here, especially today, to begin to understand the flow of Paul's argument. Because that's going to be helpful to us as we approach this section of Scripture that has sort of an inherent mystery to it, right? In other words, as we got through those familiar verses and got into verse 8 there, that passage begins to become a little bit more mysterious. So what's it talking about? The perfect and the part being done away and the perfect coming and all these things. It becomes a little bit more mysterious. And if we understand the flow of the argument, it will help us as we approach this passage. It'll help us as well as we move into chapter 14, where Paul begins to share a little bit some of the details about these mega gifts, and specifically the gift of tongues or languages. But he's not going to do it so much because he doesn't want us to lose the emphasis that we've already talked about, that the gifts that God has given to the church within the body of Christ, individuals within that body, they are good gifts for the good of the church, and that those gifts are to be exercised in love. And so if we can come out of this understanding that God has gifted me, God has gifted you with particular gifts and abilities, ministry abilities, that he wants you to use for the good of the church, and he wants us to understand and make sure that these gifts are exercised in love. Because if they're not motivated by love, as we read in the first three verses, they're of no value or no profit. And so he wants us to understand that. And if we understand that, we'll be good, because we'll have the right motivation in exercising our gifts. And so Paul will go on to give some details in chapter 14, because it will help us kind of think through what the church at Corinth was going through. And it will help us to think through what the church today is going through, because of some of these issues of spiritual gifts, and specifically of some of these mega gifts, are still in question. The gifts of prophecy, or the gifts of knowledge, not just the ability to know something, but a special ability or a special knowledge. I have a word of knowledge. Or the gift of tongues that we see even exercised today. So it will help us understand some of these things as well. But the foundation of even those gifts and understanding those gifts, the foundation is this foundation of love. And so the big idea this morning is not going to be hard for us to figure out. All right? Paul gives it to us in three simple words in the first part of verse 8, where Paul says, love never fails. Love never fails, or love never ends. And so that's going to help us understand that, listen, love isn't going anywhere. Love is going to last. It's going to endure. And Paul wants to make sure that we understand that love will never fail. Again, I remind you, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that we are looking at, yes, a description of the trait of love, a definition of that trait. But more importantly, as we've looked at 1 Corinthians 13, we're looking at a biography of the person of Jesus Christ. We're looking at Jesus Christ and his love. And so the goal is that we don't leave here today, or left in previous Sundays, with the idea that I just need to love more. I need to be a more loving person. That may be fine, but really the goal is, as we've looked at this description of love as a biography of Jesus Christ, we leave here saying, I need to be more like Christ by loving more. That's really the goal. The goal is to be more like Christ, and as we are more like Christ, we will love more. So love never ends, the permanence of love. And I think it would be helpful for us to even to remember back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 when he exclaimed or asked the question, what shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And there is nothing, what a wonderful truth, there is nothing that can separate us from God's love, because love, Christ's love, God's love never ends. If you are a part of God's love this morning, if through faith God has set his love on you, there is no you shaking loose from that love. God's love for you as the child of God will never end. And so, while this is not a salvation message this morning, if you are here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, if you do not know the love of God in Christ, the answer, the question this morning is, do you know this love of God in Christ? It's a love that was demonstrated in such a way that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are going to partake of the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, which demonstrated God's love for us when Christ's body was nailed upon that cross and his sinless blood was shed on that cross as a satisfaction of God's just and holy wrath upon sin in our lives and the separation that sin brings. But the love of God in Jesus Christ demonstrated, have you seen Christ on the cross? Have you by faith believed that Christ lived righteously for you? That he died a guilty death? He took your sin and your guilt upon himself, that one day through faith in him alone, you would be declared righteous in a holy God's sight, not because of your righteousness, because Christ took your sin and guilt upon himself, upon that Christ. That he was buried and that he rose victorious in life for you. Have you believed that? Have you been convicted of sin as a sinner, searching, needing something? You're not sure what it is, but the Spirit of God is drawing you, the Word of God, as somebody has shared the gospel with you, and you by faith have asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've simply asked Him. You've invited Him. You've called upon Him. And if you haven't done that, you need to respond to the love of God that is worth living for, and even as believers, worth dying for us. So this is the love of God in Christ. So we as sinners could know this love. And this love never ends. When we as believers are in Christ, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We are now prepared to love God and love others, as we even see in the life of Christ. So this great virtue of love. And now abideth faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, because love never ends. But yet, Paul is going to tell us here that some things do end. Love never ends, but some things do end. Again, remember, Paul's answering questions about spiritual gifts. He wants us again to understand how these gifts fit into the body and how he wants them to be exercised in this excellent way of love. So he's answering this question and giving us this description of love so we can better understand spiritual gifts. And now, as Paul comes to the conclusion of this description of love, that love never ends, Paul's ready to make some comparisons, okay? And he's going to make some comparisons between love that never ends and some things that will end. And so he's going to make some comparisons. And so the first point this morning that we see in verses 8 and 9, we see the comparison between that which is temporary and partial. Okay, love, and he compares it with that which is temporary and partial. Second part of verse 8, but whether there be is prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues or languages, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For as we know in part, we prophesy in part. So we see tongues, languages. We see knowledge, not just the ability to know, but the special gift of knowledge. We see these gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge, that they are in part. We know in part and we prophesy in part. So love endures. Love never ends. But other things don't endure. They are temporary. It says there that prophecies, that they will pass away. Our prophecies will fail. That's kind of an interesting translation here in our English version, because it's future. Prophecies will or shall, but it's passive. In other words, it will happen because someone or something does the action upon prophecies. So it would be helpful to think of it as for prophecy, prophecies, will be set aside. Something or someone will set aside, will push aside prophecies. And then it says, as for tongues or languages, they shall cease. Still future, as Paul's writing it, still future, because we'll see them exercise in the book of Acts. All right, still future, but it says they shall cease. Kind of a different kind of verb, okay? Not the same verb that means set aside that we just looked at and considered in prophecy. But these are just something that will, tongues or languages, the verb indicates it's something that will just be kind of fizzle out. Okay? In other words, they're just going to dry up. They're just going to cease on their own. Remember, with prophecies, they were in the passive voice, that they will be acted upon. Something will set them aside. Something will put them aside. But when it comes to this verb related to languages, it has the idea they'll just fizzle out by themselves. And then we get back to knowledge, this special gift of knowledge. As for knowledge, it shall vanish away or pass away. Same verb as with prophecy. There will be some time in the future, as Paul is writing this, that it will be set aside. In other words, there is, by God, okay, some intentional evaluation of this special gift of knowledge, and God will say, don't need that. Okay, I will set that aside. Okay, so prophecy and knowledge will be set aside by someone or something, and tongues are just going to pass off the scene. They're just going to fizzle out. And so these gifts are temporary, okay? And the verbs express that they will fail, they'll pass away, they will cease, they will pass away, okay? So he's comparing love, which shall never end, to these mega gifts, these special revelatory gifts that are temporary. But they're also these gifts are partial. We see twice where it says we know in part. We prophesy in part. Then in verse 10 it says, the partial shall pass away. And so we're told three times here that they are temporary, but we're told also that they are partial. So we need to take that into account as we try to understand what Paul is trying to communicate. But the big idea again is that love never ends. Love never ends. And so that's the contrast that Paul is making with these mega gifts, that love never ends, but these mega gifts are temporary and they're partial. Clear to see? Would you agree? Pretty clear to see that comparison. And so all the language here that we're familiar with, Paul wants us to be sure that we're following the flow of the argument. The flow of the argument. And so far the flow of the argument is this. Love never ends, but some things do. And that's the flow of the argument that we need to understand. Well, the temporary and the partial are contrasted now with something else. So these gifts are compared with love, permanent. Love is permanent. But these gifts are temporary and partial. Now this temporary and partial is now contrasted, number 2 in verse 10, with something that is lasting and complete. Verse 10 says, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is partial shall be done away or set aside. So now he's contrasting love with something now that is lasting and complete. There's an implied contrast. And the contrast is the temporary nature of these previous gifts and the abiding nature of that which is to come. So these gifts are temporary, but there's something coming that's going to be permanent and lasting. The greater contrast is the contrast of partial and full. In verse 10, it highlights, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That's the greatest contrast between partial and full or complete. So there is something coming that is not partial. It is perfect. The word perfect there is the word that we get for complete or mature. Okay? So the text is saying there is something complete, mature, full, or perfect that is going to replace the partial and temporary. Again, not too hard to follow that argument. So what is the passage saying? Love never ends. Now some of these revelatory gifts, they're going to be set aside or fizzle out. Okay. But something is coming that's going to set aside the partial, and fullness is going to take its place. That's the flow of the argument. Well, you would be right to ask this question. When? Okay. When is that going to happen? When does knowledge get set aside and prophecy because it's partial and temporary, and we then have the fullness or that which is complete? When does that happen? Well, the text tells us when it happens in verse 10. Okay, but when that which is perfect is come, then shall that which is in part shall be done away. Okay? So when the perfect is come, the partial is replaced. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. Love is going to last, but some of these gifts aren't. They are going to be replaced by the perfect when it comes. Okay? Now, he doesn't explain the perfect. Okay, we're going to do that next time. We're going to try to figure out what the perfect is. Paul doesn't explain the perfect, but he then moves on to an illustration that helps us understand this transition from the temporary and the partial to the perfect. He doesn't tell us what the perfect is. He doesn't explain it. We're going to try to get some clues next time on November 3rd, because next week we have Dr. Matsko. The 27th of October, we have Missions Conference, and we'll come back to this passage on November 3rd. So he doesn't explain it, But he's going to give us an illustration to help us understand it a little bit. And as he transitions here, well, the first illustration is found in verse 11, and it's the illustration of becoming an adult. Okay, verse 11 says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things or childish ways." So to understand this transition from the temporary and partial to the complete and full, he shares this illustration of becoming an adult. All right? It's an illustration that we can understand. We have no question about it. We understand it. It's life. We've seen it. Okay? And so he wants us to apply this illustration to the idea of something being partial and incomplete being replaced by something that is full and mature. So the perfect example would be if we brought a four-year-old up here this morning from among us to examine the way they think, to examine the way they reason, or their process of thinking, okay? And if we brought a four-year-old up here and asked that four-year-old certain questions like, "Hey, it's almost lunchtime, right? Are you hungry, Billy?" "Yeah, I'm hungry." "Well, what would you rather have? Would you rather have this hamburger? Are these vegetables? Or would you like to have this piece of cake?" "Oh, I want the piece of cake." In other words, we could bring a lot of incidents or examples into that life and see, well, how does this four-year-old reason, think, process things about life? And it would be rather elementary. Okay, we might learn some things even, but it will be rather elementary. And then we could bring up a wise 50-year-old among us who obviously within God's plan for the human body and mind, who has, we hope, grown up by then. Okay? All right? Hopefully, they don't think as a child. Hopefully, they don't act as a child. Hopefully, they don't speak like a child. If they do, we would probably recognize it. Right? All right? And so it would be a simple illustration of a young child growing up into adulthood, okay, becoming a more complete, wise perspective of life. And so because they think differently as a four-year-old, they have grown up. They've transitioned from that which is partial and temporary to that which is more complete and more full. And so again, is that illustration complicated? That fits into the flow of the argument? No, it's really not complicated. We can all make sense of this transition from childhood to adulthood and maturity. We understand that transition. So Paul's point is that kind of thinking, of change in thinking, illustrates the transition from this partial to complete. The partial, the gifts of knowledge and prophecy. And then the complete is going to come that's going to replace that partial. And he uses that illustration of the body. So church at Corinth, you want to know about these mega gifts? Love never ends. Love is the most important thing. And love will endure forever. But some of these gifts won't. And the illustration I give you of that is that of a child moving into adulthood. And so that's the illustration. Well, Paul has another one that is kind of fitting for this church at Corinth. Number 4, verse 12, he uses this as he transitions to answering this question. He now illustrates again by a dim mirror. Not by childhood into adulthood. He illustrates this transition by this analogy of a dim mirror or glass. Verse 12 says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." So he's going to illustrate this transition from complete, partial, from partial or temporary to complete and full. He's going to use another illustration that they'll understand, this illustration of a dim mirror. Well, historically in context in Corinth, Corinth was known for its bronze or brass kind of work. Some have even argued that even the bronze used in the temple was possibly contained Corinthian brass, is what they called it. So there in Corinth, they could polish that metal, that brass, or that that bronze so extensively that it would begin to take on mirror-like characteristics, okay? And so they would understand this contextually, historically. Again, why is Paul saying this? He's saying this to make the point clear that love never ends. Knowledge and prophecy is partial and temporary. Something complete is coming, and when it comes, that transition is going to be like just like a child becoming an adult, partial to full, and now a second illustration of looking into a mirror that, again, helps us to make the point that, the partial will move out to make room for that which is full or complete. Okay? Here's an illustration. You may have a double sink and mirror in your bathroom as husband and wife, or maybe you wish you had a double sink and mirror in your bathroom. Okay? All right? And if you do have a double sink and mirror in your bathroom, you and your wife can use that double sink and mirror at the same time. Okay? If you lived in Corinth and had a double sink and mirror, you would be looking into not a mirror like we have now, but you would be looking into a polished brass or bronze that kind of reflected your image, right? It wouldn't be like the mirrors that we have today. It would be this polished brass or bronze that sort of reflected your image, but not in great detail. It would be dim. Maybe that's a good thing. It would be hazy. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. But nonetheless, that image, if you lived in Corinth, would be undetailed. It would be an undetailed resemblance of you or your spouse. But these same Corinthians that maybe have a double sink and a double bronze or brass mirror that sort of gives a hazy, dim, undetailed resemblance, they could turn to each other and look at each other face to face, and then that would allow the eyes and the brain to process thousands of details. That your husband has a hair sticking out long and protruding from his ear or from his nose. Or you've got something between your teeth, okay, before they brush their teeth, it would allow you face-to-face to just observe these amazing details. Because with face-to-face, there's no hindrances. You can see the detail. It's complete vision. It's not dim or dulled. And so because of that, face-to-face, I could see or know in detail my wife, and she could see and know me in full, face-to-face. So everything he is saying is to help us understand that whatever perfect is, and we'll talk more about that, whatever perfect is, whatever this completeness is that comes and bumps out the partial, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because now we are unhindered. We are face-to-face. And so he's making that point. A lot of times when we get to passages like this, too often we are trying to figure out what's going on in the text. And sometimes we get to verses like verses 11 and 12, and we kind of carry them far away. Okay? We try to explain what they mean without realizing that Paul is saying these things to help explain how the perfect is going to nudge out the partial, how the complete will come and the partial gifts can fall away. See, we tend to complicate things sometimes rather than just allow the text to illustrate it, which is what it's doing. Okay? The text, this, is designed to make clear what Paul has already said. The idea is that the complete is better than the partial. That's the idea. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. Okay? Whether it's the illustration of a boy to an adult, that's a good thing, right? Somebody doesn't grow up and start thinking differently, but like, hey, he has a problem. He isn't growing up yet. He's acting like a child. He's talking like a child. Growing up is a good thing. Okay? Looking in a mirror that's hazy and dim and incomplete. You know, looking at something face to face in detail is much better. And so Paul's just making the point that when that which is perfect is come, whatever that perfect is and sets aside that which is partial and temporary, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Okay? And so Paul's trying to do that. All right? And he's trying to make that clear through these illustrations. Okay? And so that's why Paul concluded in verse 13, "And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Paul's going to say, listen, if you love, you're good. Even if you lose prophecy and knowledge, you're okay. Because whatever gifts God gives you, he can still channel those gifts through love and use them for the good of the church and for his glory. So Paul is simply saying, don't be concerned about the gifts that you miss out. That may pass away, because if you're functioning with love, that is a good thing. So now, do you understand the flow of the argument? That's the goal today. Okay? You might be thinking this morning, okay, I get it. I get the flow of the argument. Love never ends. Unlike some of these gifts that are partial and temporary, because these gifts will pass away when the perfect has come, illustrated in a child and adulthood, illustrated just like a face-to-face is better than this Corinthian mirror. That's the flow of the argument. And you could say, yes, I get that. But there is still one big question. What's the big question? What is the perfect? That's the big question. If the perfect is going to nudge out or set aside these temporary, partial, revelatory gifts, then what is the perfect? Because that's what it says. But when the perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be set aside. So that's the big question. What is the perfect? Is it Christ himself? When Christ comes, the perfect, is that which will set aside these special gifts? Well, some would say so. But the trouble is, Christ isn't a thing. Again, we don't need to necessarily live and die by the use of necessarily some genders. If you've ever studied Greek or had any awareness of Greek, there is a gender within the verb, or that is designated within the verb or with a noun. It can be masculine. It can communicate the masculine gender. The verb can. Or it can communicate the feminine gender, or within Greek there is a gender that is neuter or neutral. And here within this section of Scripture, the word perfect is in the neuter. It is in the neutral. Okay? And so when that which is perfect has come, is the perfect Christ? Well, maybe so, but that gender within the Greek verb there would not indicate that. Now, do we live and die by those nuances? Well, we don't live and die, but it just doesn't seem to fit. Okay? Is it the second coming of Christ? Is that the perfect? When the perfect has come, that which is partial shall be done away. Well, generally, that it's not articulated so by commentators. Is it the mature church, complete and ready to be ushered into heaven? All right? Probably not. Most people would not hold that view. There are really two primary interpretations that receive the most acceptance of what the perfect is. One, is it the completion of the full Bible? Okay? Is it the perfect Word of God? Or is it the eternal state of believers in glory, the perfected state? And those two are primarily really the two forerunners of the weight of Scripture that get drawn into this discussion. And so we'll try to answer that question on Sunday, November the 3rd. We'll try to look at this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 through 13, and try to unfold some of the clues within this text that might help us have a better understanding of what that perfect is that will come and push away or set aside these gifts that are mentioned. But let's conclude with the thoughts in this idea that this perfect coming. Okay? I would encourage you to do this between now and November 3rd. Just read through 1 Corinthians 13 or this text and keep looking through this text to solidify the flow of the argument that we've considered today. You need to understand the flow of the argument, that this flow seems to be accurate, that we talked about, because that'll be important, because it'll be foundational to the right interpretation. So the flow of the argument that love never ends, that something does, but when do they end? Well, when that which is perfect has come or complete, that's when it happens. And how is that illustrated? Through growing up, through dim vision becoming face to face. So I would encourage you, just read through the passage and understand the flow of the argument in order to help you answer the question, what is the perfect? And then number two, as you do that, spend some time searching for those clues that will help answer the question, what is the perfect? Look for words of contrast like but in verse 10 or for. They sort of act like hinges to open a door. And so look at some of those words. You can compare scripture with scripture as you try to interpret this passage. And then allow the Holy Spirit to help you grapple with this text. But again, as we do that, may we not forget the big idea of love in the context of building up God's church with your gifts, and that it is the most excellent way. And so before Paul moves into some details in chapter 14 on these mega gifts, he again wants to highlight love. That love is essential in understanding the gifts, and love is essential in exercising them. So the big idea is love. Okay, and then he's going to dive in a little bit to these gifts that are temporary and partial. Why would knowledge and prophecy especially be partial compared to something that is complete? We may differ on what exactly the perfect is. Okay, but Paul is saying, listen, take all of that, take all of God's gifts that are good, and subordinate those gifts underneath love. Because we can't go wrong if we're loving biblically and serving biblically. So take the gifts, whatever they are, and subordinate them to God's love. Well, a little bit more of an academic message this morning, but I tell you, it's foundational. Foundational to understanding some of these issues we'll be getting into as we move into chapter 14. Well, in just a moment here, we're going to gather around the Lord's table and partake of these elements that signify the broken body of Jesus on the cross and his shed blood for our sin. There's nothing meritorious about what you're doing here religiously. In other words, partaking of these elements in no way will you gain any special favor with God, whereby it will be the basis upon which that he would accept you into his heaven or into his presence. No, a person has to experience, as I said earlier in the message, the love of God in Christ. That you saw yourself as a sinner, confessed that sin to God, admitted that to God, and invited Jesus Christ, the Savior of men, from his death, burial, and resurrection as the sinless Son of God for your sin, inviting him into your life to be your Savior. And as I pray in just a moment, you can simply invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you can stand one day in the presence of God, but you can live now without any guilt, the guilt of sin upon your life. We experience the effect of sin, but there's no more guilt. There's peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can simply invite him into your life. And so, if you are a believer, and though you are not an official member of this body, as a believer of the body of Christ, we invite you to partake of these elements and remember the Lord's death, and then we also remember it until he comes. And so that's what we want to do this morning. So before we do that, we'll have a time of just meditation and confession of sin in just a moment here. But maybe there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, so let's bow our heads. Hearts before the Lord. And I would not want your motivation this morning for you to become a Christian and accept Christ as Savior to be so you could participate in this ordinance that the Lord has told us to continue to remember him. I wouldn't want that to be your motivation. I would want your motivation to be just the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting you of sin and drawing you to the love of God in Jesus Christ and faith in him. And if you'd like to accept Christ as your Savior now, you simply, as your head is bowed and eyes are closed and your heart is before your Creator God, you can just say, God, I know I'm a sinner. By nature, I went astray, even as a child, in various ways and as an adult and young adult through choice. I had no desire to please you. And Father, I know that I'm separated from you because of sin. And now because of Christ, I come and call upon Jesus Christ to be my Savior and invite him into my life, knowing that you have promised to forgive my sin through Christ and give me a home in heaven. You can simply pray that simple prayer of faith, invite him into your life, and you have the promise of God that you are his child. So I trust that if you haven't, if we can help you in that, please, we'd be glad to do so. Father, thank you for your scripture and for your word, and thank you for the love of God that never ends, that those of us as believers, that we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus, life or death or any such thing. So, Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name.